Okay, let's go ahead and start. We've rewritten the schedule for this. We had 39 lessons, and we've cut it down to 30 to try to be done by the end of August. And I don't know if we're going to have Sunday school on Memorial Weekend or on the 4th of July, so it's hard to do the schedule until I know that. But right now it's scheduled for the 14th.
Is Christ coming back in August?
Hmm?
Is Christ coming back in August?
Yes. Got to be through this. Well, actually, it's in October, but I want you to have a couple months of practice doing what we taught. This is 1 Corinthians. My name's Ray Whedon. This is one of those lessons that's it's scripture, it's important, but it's, again, responding to the letter that the Corinthian church people sent him, and it's got a couple of odd things that at first don't appear to apply to us much, and one is eating food, sacrificed to idols, or purified in pagan temple and stuff. Well, we don't have that problem, but we'll think about that. What's the underlying principle here, and does it still apply? And it talks about food, in the last lesson, we saw that the Corinthian church was troubled by the role of Christian marriage and singleness in the pagan culture in which they lived. Paul taught that there were no simple answers, but stated that the focus in whatever state one finds oneself is that God would be glorified and that marriage and singleness must be sanctified unto the Lord, and that there was no particular right state to be in, although if you're married, it would be wrong to leave that marriage under any but the limited circumstances. So this lesson contains both food offered to idols, and Paul does the first of two sections of passages of surrendering his rights, Paul's rights. So our passage we'll read in the left column, and because I combined two together, some of them are longer, and so you'll see the boxes are adjusted to try to make it fit on four pages. Let's read through that. And he says, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning things, the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." And now he changes to his rights as an apostle. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord of Peter, Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written, the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. It's in Deuteronomy 25:4. God is not concerned about the oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And finally, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So now we'll get into details of that when we get to that section. So in our previous lesson, Paul was writing about difficult decisions to make about marriage and singleness and a culture at enmity with the gospel message. And we talked about how the church was not very old. Probably most of the people that were saved and now members of the church were before 5 or 6 years before were pagans, and their spouse was pagan. And the question is, I mean, almost universally, they had this problem, you know, of what do you do with a pagan spouse that opposes your involvement with the church, one thing, and also, or just ignores it, or continues living a very pagan life. And we say that easily because pagans in this country came from the Christian roots of this country. We don't sacrifice children. There's a lot of things we don't do that pagans did then. And so it's a very different culture. We need to understand this was a real point of division in the church.
Or black and white.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. It wasn't, you didn't look Christian. You were clearly not. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. These Greek believers in Corinth were concerned about eating food that had been contaminated by their being sacrificed to gods, thus removing the demonic influence of the food. They believed that the demons attached themselves to food in order to enter into humans and have power over them. So they, the pagans, just as Christians, believed in demons. But they believed, they had a lot of different ideas, but amongst them was this idea that food is a good thing, but the demons use the food to enter your body. And so they would take food to the temple, pay a fee, and have it cleansed by the temple from demons so that it would be safe to eat. Well, if that's the way you were raised, you and your spouse, and all of a sudden one of them says no, or one is saved, the other's not, or both are saved, and they come into the church, and the church sort of, according to Paul, it's fine because there are idols, but there are no, and there are demons, but there are no gods. And the demons are subject to God. See, and they don't have this knowledge and these concepts. Dualism was one of the heresies fought by the early church, the church fathers, was the idea that there's two forces in the universe. There's good force and bad forces, and they're battling. And even the good forces could fall and become bad. They were capricious. They were like superhumans, not God. Their concept of God was that of superhumans. And I hate to say it, I'm not being terribly critical, but all of a sudden there's a revival of these comic book superheroes, which derive directly back to these old Roman and Greek gods. And they're just humans with extra powers, you know. But they can be just as capricious, just as error-prone as we are. Not a very stable place to be. You know, you say, well, how could someone be a polytheist, believe in six gods or eight gods, or in case of Hindus, millions of gods? Because each god had a realm. You know, one was the god of the ocean, one was god of the fire out of the mountains, and one was this god, and god of the air. And you know, you can be destroyed from the ocean, you can be destroyed from the air, you can be destroyed by a volcano. So it's always good to do a little extra insurance, you know, and pay homage to different gods. One of the problems with evangelism in third world countries is, if you're not careful, if you're not crystal clear, you're offering them one more god. See? And they, oh, yeah, we had a great revival. All these people accepted Christ. Did they accept Christ exclusively and reject all their old gods? They sometimes, missionaries don't pursue that because they don't want to offend them. But the question is, if you come back in 5 years, is there any evidence of Christianity? No, a lot of times there's not. But we've saved 35 people. Why don't they have a church? See, because you didn't address the issue of how of the other gods. And in fact, in many of our seminaries and in evangelical seminaries, this pluralism is tolerated, and the exclusivism of Christ is the big offense. And so it's not emphasized. And no one's saved unless that's emphasized.
Okay. Even though Islam is not polytheistic, mm-hmm. a lot of evangelicals going to their world are even buying into, if you've heard the phrase Chrislam.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Which is not.
We thank you for accepting Jesus, but if you want to go do some stuff at your mosque tomorrow, whatever, just we don't want to offend you too much.
Yeah.
That's very prevalent in ministries.
It's kind of like if we Baptists didn't want to offend anybody, and we. You're a new Christian. We believe in believer's baptism, but you don't have to be dunked. You can just stick your hand in. You know, it's not baptism. So, I mean, this is a problem. The culture is eating our churches alive, largely.
And in our culture today?
Yeah.
Yeah, R.C. Sproul said that's as American as apple pie.
Yeah, sure.
Because of the acceptance of everyone as being equal.
Mm-hmm.
You know, your Buddhist has an equal right in our government to
yep.
do what they do under law. And so does every cult out there.
Mm-hmm.
And so you see these coexist things out there.
Yeah.
And he called it a circularization.
Mm-hmm.
It, what he's saying is that we've fallen into the trap that there's many paths to God.
Yeah.
And everybody's, they're following this.
Sure.
In the world, and it's polluted. You know, like you said here, Chrislam or whatever they're trying to come out and say, and it's polluted. And it's filtered into everything. If we're not careful and hold to the uniqueness of Christ and the Word of God, then we become part of that.
I'm trying to say the name Barnabas, but who's the guy that does the polling?
Who's the what?
Barna. Yeah. I was trying to keep adding something more to it. Anyway, Barna's things are just astounding. He, you know, interviewing. And he's got like six categories of quote, Christians, you know, ranging from liberal to sort of more fundamentalists, but he divides in evangelicals into two or three categories. Mm-hmm. So there are those that are really serious about the word versus those that just believe the word, you know, but they don't actually have to read it to know, you know. No, and so, but it's astounding. Our youth believe that Christ didn't, I mean, in evangelical churches, that Christ was not sinless. They believe that he's not the only way to God, and this is in many of our evangelical churches. The gospel has been put in a can and digested until it's almost nothing anymore. And so...
And this is American, it's apple pie.
Yeah, right. So it's good, good enough. Okay, so... but clearly in this verse 3... he's emphasized, 2 and 3, he's emphasizing that just knowledge is not enough. So you've got to have a love for God. And by the way, one way that seminaries slip into problems is they get an academic that has all the knowledge and credentials, but there's no tests sometimes of love for God, which is a hard thing to test for. You can get a guy that knows Greek or Hebrew, he's a top recognized scholar, published, and all that, but if he's lost, what's the point, you know? So that's when Al Mohler and Daniel Aiken in Southeastern Seminary, and he's less well-known, but the fact is they both require their professors to sign and agree to teach in accordance with the Abstract of Principles of 1858. Which is the original Southern Baptist Creed or Confession. And Al Mohler, in 2 years, replaced 50% of the professors, and they all said, well, he's going to destroy this seminary. This is in 1989-90 time frame. And now it's one of the biggest seminaries in the world. You know, it's got close to 4,000 students of all the different types of graduate degrees. They're not undergraduate. Okay, verse 4 and 6 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. In other words, for the lost person, for the weak Christian, this is an important issue. For those who are grounded in the faith, it's not an issue at all. You can eat what you want. You know, you can do. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through him. So, he's kind of laid out quite a bit of doctrine here, but the theme is that we need to be careful and understand that God is sovereign. I'll bring up an example that troubled me. The at 2000, the 2K1, what was that?
Y2K.
Y2K, yeah. There were all kinds of Christians jumping on that. It's the end of the world. It's a sign of Christ coming. And where'd they get it?
Yeah.
You know, the same with foods. And, you know, it's okay if you just are interested in having a good diet and the right supplements and all that. And I take supplements and have for years. But I don't make it a Christian thing, you know, because I could be wrong. I'm pretty sure I'm not. But the point is, I could be wrong. I do not mix those two things. And I've had Christians come up to me, and I drink Diet Coke, and they say, oh, that'll kill you. That's bad stuff. You know, it's like, and it may kill me. I don't know, but Christ is Lord. He's sovereign. He'll handle it. You know, if he doesn't want me drinking, he'll make me sick of it. You know, but it's not in the Bible. So don't go there with the name of Christ. See? So we have some of these things, not this idol thing, but if you're going to be a missionary, very much. The point is, in Corinth, if you wanted to eat, you had to go buy food at the market, and almost all of it was They didn't have organic, not non-cleansed food section, you know. You had to buy that food. So, and he's just affirming there's nothing wrong with that, you know, if you understand. But if your brother, who is weak and new in the faith and not grounded, if you're going to cause him to stumble, stop. Don't do that. See, we have, and he's very strong on that. You know, he'd rather give up his meat for the rest of his life than to cause a brother to stumble. Paul and the mature believers knew that the demonic spirits had no power over the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in believers. Now, he didn't say that, but that's my amplification. They also knew that the sacrifice to idols was nothing, since there are no gods but one, triune God. The demons cannot control Christians. They can deceive us, and usually when we're willing to let them deceive us. But even if there are such things as other gods, which there aren't, they could not compete with our God. All things exist for and by God, and there is one Lord over all of creation, and it is Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Consider Colossians 1:15 through 18. I had no idea Chris was going to mention this, but, and I quote here, and I break it down into points. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That does not mean he is the first created thing in all creation. It means the firstborn had full inheritance and authority over all things. Christ owns the universe. And then this says, for by him all things were created. Who created all things? Christ. Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now the Mormons will say Satan's Jesus' brother, which makes Jesus a created thing. No, Jesus is his creator. Think about that. And Jesus is his Lord. Now, Satan will keep his head from being lopped off and follow a certain protocol, as he did in Job. But Jesus isn't Lord to Satan, which is no worse than when a Christian thinks, well, he's not my Lord, he's just my Savior. And he's either Lord or he's nothing to you. Three, all things have been created through him and for him. So not only were they created by him, they're created through him, and they're also created for him. And four, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Christ is eternally existent in the past, and he holds the universe together. Now, just a slight tangent. In physics, there's four. They've taken all the laws of nature and broken them down into four forces, and they can all be explained by these four laws. And they're trying, and one is gravity, one is electromagnetism, the other is the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force. Don't worry about it. Okay. But they want to find one unified force. What? Why? In their heart, they know that there's got to be something that controls those four forces. And it's Jesus Christ. You're an engineer.
You know, amen. You
yeah,
preach it.
Yeah, preach it. But I want to say that science is not the problem. It's ignorance about science is the problem. That people think things that are just wrong, and including some many scientists. But it's interesting because if you talk to physicists and astronomers, try to find an atheist, it'd be hard. There's very few atheists amongst them. You get into the secondary sciences and you get more science is everything, because the physics and astronomers understand that they know a lot. They've measured the universe, but they don't really know, you know. And there's and that everything points to a God. All the evidence points to theism in particular, not just deism, which means a personal God, because the evidence is overwhelming about the design. Okay, verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge. And he's talking about the church. because it's the letter came from the church. The questions were about things in the church, and so he's responding to it. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, in other words, they, before they were saved in the last 4 or 5 years or whatever it is, it's not very long, it's not 50 years or 30 years, they still have this culture hanging on them, and they're trying to break out of that. They're trying to understand it. Eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In other words, if your conscience says don't do something, you can change your conscience by studying the Word of God and conforming to it, but you don't do it practically by going out and just do the thing, because there's, your conscience is also warning you about things you shouldn't do. And so we need to be respect the conscience of another. I don't think it means we have to be in bondage our whole life, but we need to try to bring them up in the faith so that they would understand some things are clearly bad as taught in Scripture, and some things are not defined in Scripture. I came out of legalistic churches, and they just pile all kinds of extra stuff in there, and it's very destructive to the gospel. It becomes a works salvation, although they never preach that, but they're... But that's the effect of it. One time I tell a story. Mother's Day. My mother's passed. We were driving back from Kristen's funeral in Alabama, and I had to drive her all the way back up to northern Michigan. And we're talking a lot. And she's uneducated. I mean, she goes to a holiness church, and she's just not grounded in the faith. But she's definitely a Christian, but she... The whole church is praying for my brother and I because we're Baptists. But she starts saying that about her aunt. Her sister-in-law, who was married to her brother who had died. And he was a pastor for years, a Pentecostal pastor. And she said something about the aunt had, I have to say aunt with Joyce here. She's messages. has three piercings. And she says, I just don't see how you can be a Christian. I actually kind of blew up her at some point because she kind of went on and on about it. I said, Mom, there's nothing in the Bible against piercings of the ears, you know. But legalism says there is, you know, it's just worldly.
And she firmly danced.
Yeah.
And I tried to tell her that that's not in the Bible. Yeah. No, she insisted.
Yeah.
You're not a Christian if you do those things.
Yeah. Okay. Bless her heart.
Yep.
She knows now. She knows more than I do now.
She can dance now if she wants.
Yes. Oh. Right.
She loves to dance.
Yeah. So not all Christians have a solid understanding of God's sovereignty and that there are no other gods. Sometimes they believe in the heresy of dualism, namely that God and Satan are in a great struggle to see who will dominate and win the clash, which is not true. Romans 14, 13 through 15, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know that I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food. What is that? Do not destroy with your food him who for whom Christ died. So that's a pretty clear admonition. Same subject back in Romans, and so it amplifies and supports what's being taught here. Verse 8 and 9, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care of this, liberty of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The type or source of our food is not the issue in our relationship with God through Christ. But we must take care that food, type, and source does not become a stumbling block for us because of our fleshly pride or an unloving spirit of division between our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should always defer in preference to our weaker, less mature brothers and sisters.
That's right. Paul had to eat bacon.
Why did you say that?
Well, because, I mean, it's something that was, he'd have to be sensitive to, because his Jewish brothers, right, yeah. they'd struggle within the Gentiles, right? And he would know that you could eat it, right?
So, well, remember, Peter had that vision.
Right. Of the, so both of them had struggled through that.
Right. They had to learn a lot.
Yeah. I just wondered if they liked it.
And by the way,
you know they did.
If there's any food you really hate, just mix up a bunch of bacon, brown sugar, and put it on it, and it'll be fine. Yeah, asparagus, yeah, for example, it'd be just delicious with brown sugar and bacon. Okay. Verse 10 and 11. But if someone sees you who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now, this thing about the conscience is a big deal. Now, the conscience is not a good guide, but it's the best guide we have sometimes. If you're not into Scripture, and you should be, but there are a lot of Christians that aren't. All they got is their conscience. And it's got a lot of defects in it and a lot of wrong ideas in it. But the few that are there, they live in accordance to that conscience. And if we weaken it, we need to be careful. I don't think we just let that go on. We try to instruct them in the Word of God and the truth of Scripture and who Christ is and who God is and what idols are. And there's all kinds of idols. Calvin said the mind is an idol-making factory. That's the most normal thing in the world, to create idols in your mind. Now, we don't typically have little statues that we put around the house, but we have mental idols, ideas that... trying to think of... God bless... what's the one about work? Common saying that you hear... God helps those who help themselves. In some people's mind, that's
Scripture.
That's Scripture. That's even above Scripture. It's a principle by which all Scripture is interpreted. That's an idol. There's always in Satan's lies, there's always an element of truth, you know. And I'm not saying there's not an element of truth, but when you use that in place of Scripture, it's just an idol. And we're in danger, you know, to take those truisms too far. So, and I could mention others. I just haven't written them down. I've got a file somewhere on my computer that has a number of them. I've started collecting, but then I don't follow through. Anyway, in today's U.S. culture, the issue of food sacrifice to idols is largely irrelevant, but these passages are not irrelevant because the principles of food and drink still apply. Our freedom in these matters is not an excuse to ruin those who might be spiritually ruined by our behavior. Christ died for our weaker brother also. Nevertheless, we should always, through love, care, and teaching, bring our weaker brothers and sisters along to an understanding to understand their freedom in Christ. Now, freedom in Christ is a clear doctrine of Scripture. So it should be taught, and it should be taught in a way that people understand and that those idols start to diminish in the background with them. But nevertheless, at a young church with young Christians, be careful. Don't be the stumbling block for them over anything that's not important. And that's, I mean, our human instinct, our flesh wants to draw lines. And we can really get into trouble there. 12 and 13. And so by sinning against the brethren, and he's saying this is sinning, and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. This is an emphatic point. I don't think he's saying, he didn't say he's not going to eat meat again. He's saying, if that's what it takes to avoid sinning against Christ and sinning against my brother, I'll not do that. So here we see the principle of a type of sin that we must be careful to not get caught up in, that of sinning against brethren and wounding their conscience. Paul declares his position with great clarity. I will not offend the weaker brother in order to be right. Love for Christ necessarily involves love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I cannot love Christ if I treat his saints with arrogance and a spirit of uncaring. I will not cause my brother to stumble. This principle can apply to a lot of things in our lives. We continue with the parallel from Romans. Now, we left off on verse 15. We're going to pick up on 16. This is part of the same passage from chapter 14. Therefore, do not let what is good for you, what is for you a good thing, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who is in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. High standard. Yes, Dave.
If Paul had been 21st century,
yeah,
do you think he would have, let's say Gary has a problem with the bacon and I don't, do I just say, I'm not going to invite Gary over when I have bacon, or I better not let him see me buy in the store because he will think I'm sinning? I mean, or how far do you think Paul went with that, I won't eat anymore, just in front of him, mm-hmm. or I'm never going to buy bacon again because he might see me in the store mm-hmm. taking it home? I mean, how far do you think he took it?
You just put your bread over top of the bacon and
and it makes the bread better.
Bread and in the cart.
The point is there's a, say what you will, we can hump up when someone disagrees with us, and we can be arrogant and we can be proud. You don't want to go there. Well, I'll show you. I'm going to eat bacon 7 days a week. I'm going to load my cart with bacon. Certainly, we don't want to go there. Look at one extreme. The other extreme is, if I have some bacon in my cart and I see my brother, push a few things over on it. Stop and say hi and move on. Don't flaunt it. Hey, I bought some bacon, but you don't like that. You know. In other words, my goal is not to offend my brother's conscience. Now, in the life of the church, I believe we're obligated to teach the conscience of people. That's what conforming ourselves to Scripture is. And if the church is failing to conform, and the legalistic churches were not, they kept piling on stuff, you know, don't do this, don't do that, you know, and all this. Well, none of it's mentioned in Scripture. Now, sometimes there's an underlying principle. I'll use alcohol as an example. It never speaks against drinking alcohol. It just speaks against drunkenness. But our culture is loaded with problems, social problems, serious problems leading to death and disease because of abuse of alcohol. So I understand the church taking a position on that, but I think it's important that we teach people's conscience. But the fear is, well, they'll abuse it, because, and we do, you know, oh, that's okay, I can do that, boom, and you're doing it all the time and you're drunk. But nevertheless, we teach what Scripture says, and we don't go beyond Scripture. Unless it's a principle, and you say, you could take a principled position against alcohol, but that's your personal thing. That's not the church's thing, as an example. But if I flaunt it, If I flaunt the fact I do drink alcohol or that I don't drink alcohol and offend my brother's conscience when he's doing nothing wrong, see, that's the thing. It touches on the underlying principle of good works performed in the flesh will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I can't judge your heart and you can't judge my heart. But there are examples where we've seen Christians be arrogant with one another over things that were not essentials.
We tend to take the stance to be arrogant on a principle versus before a brother, right? So
it's a type
of church is horrible about it. So
it's a type of self-righteousness, and we have to be careful.
Dress up in a suit to come to church. Right? Mm-hmm. Can't you clap at church?
Right. Is it okay if I wear a tie? Am I offending anybody? If someone will say they're offended, I can take this tie off and never wear another one.
When we started the church up, we had this couple come. They were Pentecostal, right?
Oh, yeah.
And heard Craig on the radio, came and visited, right? But they struggled heavily because we have no rhythm, right? So they enjoyed worshiping and clapping, you know, mm-hmm. and stuff. So, I mean, I had to go out my way and start clapping, but I kept throwing the whole praise band.
I know, yeah. I get 180 out real quick.
But, you know, it's like if we would, as a church, reach out more to love our brothers and sisters, you know, mm-hmm. in things that aren't scripture, you know,
sure.
outside scripture, it shows love more, and that really is what the church is about.
Right.
So if they don't, it's going to offend them to eat bacon, we don't eat bacon, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, but and if you have to learn to clap, then you got to learn to clap, you know, what you do, because, you know, there's nothing wrong with it, and a brother and sister, you know, mm-hmm. in the faith, they enjoy it, so you try to love them to do it, right? So
I think, though, you have to be careful of man-pleasing, because Mark and I talk about this all the time, because our son will play baseball on Sunday afternoons, and there are people who are adamantly opposed to that, and so Mark was finding himself placing pressure on our family to not do something that Elijah's very skilled at doing, because mm-hmm. he was worried about, when he finally admitted and got down to the bottom of it, he was worried about what other people would think.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, you do have to read the Bible and see what God says about it and stop worrying about what other people say about it. And live your life that way, mm-hmm. in love, you know.
Yeah.
He doesn't come in his uniform.
Right.
but I think that's how legalism can take a foothold in a church, because, well, this fella disagrees with it, and he's going to, so I better maintain his rule and his rule and his rule and his rule. And that's, we just decided, you know,
mm-hmm.
we cannot abide by other people's rules.
Yeah. It's the only biblical principles we meet with the brotherhood, you know, weekly.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
That's important. There's nothing that says Sunday's the necessary day.
Right.
You know, but
what's our motivation? That's what we keep.
But in addition, are we watering down our love for God in any way?
Yeah.
And you could have a family devotional for 45 minutes or something.
Right.
But still want to be.
Family devotionals for 4 to 3 hours. Is that taped? Can you erase that?
No, it's set in stone. That's why I don't like teaching 1 Corinthians, because it's such just loaded with bombs.
We can email it to Mark.
No.
I'll say that you were defending your position.
I wasn't.
I did it. You're ahead of the game. That it is a sin to enjoy baseball on Sundays. But football is perfectly.
Oh yeah, no, that's
acceptable.
I was waiting for Gary's punchline.
That's a picture of the battle between the good angels and bad angels.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, let's go on.
That's if you're brave.
We're going to get division started here.
I was careful.
Okay. Where Paul starts to surrender his rights, verses chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Whether he saw him physically or not, we don't know, but we think he saw him in his time when he from his salvation until 3 years later when he started the ministry, because he says he was caught up into the third heaven, and etc. Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least to you I am, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So in this chapter, Paul begins a series of rhetorical questions whose answer is understood to be yes or no. So you all understand what a rhetorical question is. It's a way of argumentation that's used. Am I not free? Clearly they're supposed to answer yes, and he believes they would answer yes. Am I not an apostle? The answer is yes. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And he taught them for several years, 2 or 3 years, so I'm sure he taught about that, so yes. These saints are the seal of Paul's apostleship in Christ. Here again, we see this theme of Paul defending his apostleship as he came to faith late in the game, after Jesus was resurrected and ascended. Verse 3 and 6, my defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along as a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Now, there are those who question Paul's apostleship. Here, Paul is defending it. And he asks two more rhetorical questions. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Yes. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Yes. But Paul does not, and apparently Barnabas did not. He has foregone this right in the name of Christ. Paul and Barnabas are tent maker teachers. Meant they had a profession of tent making, and they supported themselves with that, and they did not take from the church. There are cases where they did, particularly when he was in prison, but not his normal process was to have do work to support himself. They did not depend on the graciousness of the church for sustenance so as to avoid accusation that they were after people's money. Paul radically sacrificed in his ministry to avoid false accusation. He became a slave to Christ and his church. Now, the fact that he did, so let's say he taught there for 3 years and then he moved on and Timothy came in or someone else came in, Apollos. Well, people might say, well, why do you deserve to be paid? Paul wasn't paid. Think churches ever ask questions like that? Why do we got to pay you that much? The other guy didn't make that much. So that's why Paul's attacking this problem. And again, I'm imagining what the questions are in the letter that was sent to them. In Galatians 6:6-10, Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Lots of times we read that and we forget to read the context of what precedes it. I'm not saying it doesn't apply broader than that, but it's important to know the context. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. So there's a clear teaching by Paul that preachers are to be paid from the members of the church. Verse 7, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? This applies to everyone. This is called capitalism. Anybody says Jesus was a communist or a socialist, whip this out.
Which is now under attack as well.
Oh, yeah. Again, we see these rhetorical questions, three more of them. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? No one. Okay, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? No one. Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? No one. The laborer is due his wages. In Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Deuteronomy 25:4. That's the second time we've seen that. And the labor is worthy of his wages. So, verse 8 and 10, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written, the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And then God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Now, there was some differentiating of labor. You know, these weren't all just simple dirt farmers. They often, someone else did the threshing, and they get a portion. You know, if someone plowed the field, they would get a portion. You know, if you didn't have two oxen, he did. You know, you had two goats, you know, and you needed an ox because you got rocky soil. Okay, you promise a certain part of the harvest to that person. And that's just normal bartering that has been true throughout the history of the world, of civilization. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? God is not concerned about oxen, is he? The first one question is a no, again, a rhetorical question. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? No. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes. It is a moral principle that a worker should be paid for his labors. This applies to the world in general, and it applies here to the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. And yet we will see below that Paul and Barnabas do not accept pay for their ministry. But again, they're not the pastors, teachers at Corinth at the time of this writing. Someone else is, perhaps Timothy. I think it was probably Apollos taught, and then Timothy came later, but I'm not sure. But the point is, in the letter they sent him with these questions is, well, do we have to pay our minister? You know, he's answering that question. But it also applies to his being an apostle. But he's not seeking payment from them. Verse 11 and 12, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So he says, nevertheless, we did not, past tense, use these, use this right. In other words, they never collected, but now someone else is in there. And that was Paul's practice, and he didn't intend it for everyone. So if we sowed spiritual things in you, they did. Shouldn't Paul and Barnabas reap material payment? If others share the right over you, do we not more? I got a spelling error there. Yes. Why did Paul and Barnabas not accept payment? Support for their ministry, but rather chose to continue in tent-making support. His answer is, nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we would cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul used these analogies, and one is the athlete, about heavenly things, the prize, looking forward to the prize. In Philippians, he very much goes into that. He really lived it. He felt every beating gave him more crowns. Every time he went without, every time he was arrested, every time he was in prison, more crowns. And he was looking forward to that. And I'm sure there's been other Christians in the world since then that have done that. We may never know their names, but he took it serious. I mean, it was there in the front of his mind, the glory of Christ and the ability to glorify Christ through the accumulation of crowns of righteousness. So that's the way he chose to do his ministry, and he changed the world because he wrote so much of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6:1-10. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, At the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Don't you wish more churches and leaders of churches were concerned about the ministry being discredited? In my 50-some years as a Christian, I'm going to church. This is the second church that I've ever seen that has their collection box in the wall instead of passing a plate. I just think in this culture, that's really important, because the world just thinks we're all about money. Mm-hmm. And visitors come, and it's basically invisible to them. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's no plate passed, and they'll kind of drop something in. I don't want to look cheap. So I think that's an example of this attitude of Paul's. There's no way to discredit church. Is there anything wrong with passing a plate? Absolutely not. If the world didn't say a word about the church and its wealth and its money grubbing, who cares? It's a good reminder, okay, for the faithful. But as long as there's this lie, which isn't entirely a lie, about money grubbing churches, then this is a good practice, I think. Has anybody else ever seen that before? We had a little startup church in Decatur, and we did that. Well, it was just played out in the foyer. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardship, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. Now he starts switching to something more positive. In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, by glory and dishonor. There he mixes the good and the bad. By evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet beheld, that we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. If you're ever down about how people have treated you, come back to this passage and 1 Corinthians 6. It should encourage you, because you're right there with Paul, except in a very small way compared to what he put up with. 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? Now he's talking about... He could be talking about the Jewish temple and the altar, but he could also be talking about pagan altars, or he's just talking about general principle. The priests are paid with what comes into the altar. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Pretty clear. And then he asked the first rhetorical question, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? Yes, they do know that. Do you not know that those who attend regularly to the altar have the share from the altar? Yes, they do know. The Lord has directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Paul makes it clear that the minister of Christ is not to be a beggar for his services. Chapter 8 that we concluded here, this conclusion is we are not to use our freedom in Christ regarding food and drink to abuse the conscience of those who are less mature, less knowledgeable about this freedom. We're to love the people for whom Christ died, and to create a stumbling block issue is a failure to love Christ's bride and a failure to love Christ himself. Pretty condemning. Chapter 9, the part we covered. The minister of the gospel is due his wages for his work in the ministry of the gospel. Although Paul and Barnabas did not regularly receive wages for their ministry by their own choice, yet Paul makes very clear that is not to be the norm in the church for whom Christ died. Men of ministry are to receive their just wages for their work and service. Thoughts, comments, questions?
I randomly ask you a quick question.
Sure.
In regards to some of these areas that we move around a little bit. In my past, I've had great Christians who have lost a child or something to, let's say, drugs, homosexuality. I can think of several. In these instances, trying to help these people, I've looked back and I've wondered if I have changed my conviction a little bit concerning Christ and the idea of hell and people being saved to comfort these people. Mm-hmm. Have you ever had an experience like this? I've had people say, my child died. God took him on to heaven because he would not turn and repent. And I don't know how to really answer these people.
Yeah.
And I think I might have slid a little bit in my convictions and give them a little leeway. Trying to help them.
Yeah.
Console them.
Here's the error. Don't try to answer. Listen.
Don't try to answer.
Don't try to answer their question. Listen. Because you don't know the answer. I have a funny thing I say in a lot of my classes. I say, we get to heaven, we're all going to be flat-headed saints. Oh, that's why that happened. Or, oh, that's what that verse meant. And I don't mean to be light. I mean to say, we see through a glass darkly now, but then we shall see face to face. I have a theory of heaven. It's just mine. I think I could make a case for it from Scripture. And I might have already said this sometime in the class. The aha moment, you know, when you see something for the first time, you go, whoa! I think heaven's going to be an eternity of aha moments of us discovering who Christ is and who God is. And each time we'll be astounded. And we'll see what happened as a result of that, that we're blind to now. That God has a purpose. I'm going to advertise a little bit. Starting in sometime August or the fall, I'm going to start teaching Wednesday nights, and I'm going to teach the attributes of God. I've taught that in 12 lessons, I think, twice at Concord, but that was a short course. This will be 26 lessons, really breaking them down. And there's some really fundamental misunderstandings of who God is why people draw the wrong conclusions. If you don't know, there's no good example. Let's just use the president. If you don't know who he is or what he believes, then you don't know what to expect of him. And if he does something that you don't agree with, you'll immediately be mad instead of maybe understanding he's following a principle or he's working for a greater good. Well, with God, it's entirely true, you know, but we can't see it. People say, well, when a plane of 200 people goes down and everybody's killed, what's God's purpose? I know he has at least 200 purposes, you know, maybe 800 purposes. I don't know. You know, someday I will know. But there's saints on board, there's infants on board, there's toddlers on board, there's young teenagers on board, there's old people on board. There's Christians, there's non-Christians. Is he judging them or what? No. But I don't know. And it's okay, I don't know. God does not owe me an answer.
My biggest concern, they try to draw these people into heaven. Mm-hmm. And knowing their lives, they've never showed any sign.
They're talking about a God they don't know. And that's why I want to teach this attributes of God, because it's really important.
But these are Christian people.
They claim to be. They may be.
I mean, deacons.
Yeah.
Godly people.
Yeah.
And they want these children.
What did Job say?
In heaven.
Shall we accept good from him and not evil? When his wife said, you know.
Well, how do we console these people?
Listen. Don't give them answers. Listen.
Well, that hadn't worked all the time.
No, but what do you mean worked? You're not going to completely satisfy them. You're going to be interested. Try to relate to it. But that's it. It makes us feel powerless.
We're totally powerless.
Joyce and I, when we lived in Illinois, I heard a story of a family. They were driving on the bypass, the I-194, or whatever it is, goes around Chicago, crazy place. And they were in a van, and they had six kids in the van. And the van truck came across the divide and smacked them. The parents survived, the kids all died. Burn up in the van. Within 2 days, they're on TV, and they're Christians. And they said, because they were conformed to Scripture, they were able to speak about the love of God in that. Sure. But without that, they can't. And there's nothing you can do to console them. You can listen.
But those parents had the benefit of knowing who Christ was. Oh. And they understood it. And like I remember the mother saying, don't get me wrong, it's not that I'm not grieving, because I am. But she understood that those children, God gave them to them as a gift.
Yeah, they're not theirs.
Right. But somebody else who doesn't know God in that way does they know God saved them because from not repenting.
In the media, there were a lot of criticisms of them because clearly these are parents that don't love their kids. I mean, pagan, what else are pagans going to say? You know, clearly they don't love their kids. They don't understand what it is to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and to be conformed to Scripture. But too often, you've heard the expression, the evangelical church is about 2 miles wide and 2 inches deep.
Yeah.
So they don't... If you don't in advance learn about the problem of evil in Scripture, and there are answers, you're not going to be prepared when it happens. And that's not a time to learn, except through hardship.
Well, and then there's the case that, you know, you're a Christian and you understand who God is, but you have a loved one that you know that when they died, they had not come to Christ. They had not repented. I mean, there's great grief in that, but we know that was their fate.
And the parents, a lot of times, will push them into heaven. They'll find excuses.
Oh, yeah.
That's what I think.
That's wrong. Well, it's for their own comfort. Like, yeah. I think that the only thing you can comfort in is that maybe, possibly,
sure,
there could have been a chance. That's the only thing. I mean, because there's no hope after that. There would be no hope. If God didn't do something to save them, they are in hell, and you accepting it doesn't make you feel better. But if you have a little, even though the hope is maybe unfounded, but you still have to, I mean, that's the only comfort, is that there might be a hope.
There's a serious error in the church that teaches the gospel as a commodity. I get saved, I get to go to heaven. And that's true. But why am I saved? For God's glory. The fact that I'm going to heaven is great, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is that I bring glory to God. See, once we drop the idea of it being a commodity, you know, then the solution is not heaven. The solution is we're all accountable to God, and sovereign grace does teach you some things about dealing with those issues. David.
I know where Bruce is coming from.
Oh, yeah.
But, you know, let's say that, well, in my line of work, I see, you know, I've seen the obituaries of some of these inmates after they died because of drug use and all that, and they were the best people in the world. They're in heaven. You know, and what if I were to meet these parents and, you know, and sometimes in certain situations have, you know, meet family. Do I not have an obligation to say, but you don't have to go that same way? You know, your son might have ended up in hell, but had you gently give them that truth that they didn't follow Jesus, and that's why they died. You know what I'm saying?
But they don't understand.
To be kind to these family members, you do need to tell the truth. The truth might really hurt.
Right.
And so I know where he's coming from. It's not easy to say your family probably isn't in heaven.
Certainly in the first couple of months, there's no reason to make more of it. just say that it's God is sovereign, it's in his hands, don't know his purpose. You can talk about those general things and say that he's a good and gracious God, but don't go further than that. He also has wrath against sin.
Yeah.
You know, now maybe in 3 months you might start talking about his wrath against sin. That's part of the gospel. You have to. But don't change, you know, anything about the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Thanks. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us, and that sometimes these lessons are difficult. Sometimes they challenge us, and that's what they should do. And we should learn and be more sanctified and set apart for your service by means of learning about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.